Before I begin, I'd like to give credit to this little book, Can God Be Trusted? By Graham Maxwell. It was the Seventh-day Adventist Missionary Book of the Year for 1978. That was a long time ago. But it's still in print, and you can even read it online for free. I recommend it highly. Can God Be Trusted? Well, let's bow our heads. O Lord, send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your dwelling place. Amen. Let's see, do we have any Pathfinders here this morning? I know that some of our Pathfinders are up at Glacier View Ranch for some leadership training. And I just want to say, I'm really proud of our Pathfinder Club, and we have great leaders, and I'm just so grateful for that. Pathfinders, raise your hands. All who are here today. Good. Oh, good. Well, I hope you're enjoying Pathfinders as much as I did when I was a kid. I loved Pathfinders. I loved marching. I loved campfires. I got my dog honor. I'm still looking for a Bedlington Terrier, but oh, and I also got my bird honor, and I'm still looking for a brown thrasher. I liked practicing knots. And I can still do a clove hitch. This is how you dock your canoe, Pathfinders. All kinds of useful things. But maybe the most useful thing I learned in Pathfinders was learning scripture passages by heart. And I enjoyed that too. And when I was 13, the assigned passage was Revelation 14, 6 through 12, the three angels' messages. And to this day, when I hear those words that I learned 50 years ago, I can see the classroom where we had our Pathfinder meetings with the folding metal chairs, and I can see the green skirt of my Pathfinder uniform. And the words are, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus." What dreadful language! If I had come up with something like that, and my mother had heard me talking that way, she might have said, "That's not a very nice way for a little Christian girl to talk. This is about the strongest language you can find anywhere in the Bible." And that's because it's pretty much the last message of warning and of invitation in the Bible. And we Seventh-day Adventists consider that the Lord has given us the assignment of sharing this message with the world. We equate the message with the gospel and the truth. Well, how can a message that is so full of such scary language about smoke and fire and torment be the gospel and the truth? The gospel means good news, you know, so where's the good news here? Well, some parts of the Bible are easy. You just lift them off the page and their meaning is crystal clear. For example, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's John 3:17, and it doesn't have any symbolism in it. It's not a parable. There's nothing shadowy, no figures of speech, no explaining needed. I like it. But other parts of the Bible do need explaining. Remember the story of the deacon Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It's in Acts 8. The Ethiopian was riding along in his chariot reading Isaiah, and he didn't understand what he was reading. There was something about sheep and a lamb. And he said to Philip, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" So Philip got up in the chariot with him and explained Isaiah and told the Ethiopian the good news about Jesus, and the Ethiopian understood and asked to be baptized. So that story has a happy ending. And then there's another story about the time when not just one man, but 13 men were needed to explain the scriptures. This story is in Nehemiah 8. It was after the exiles had returned to Jerusalem, and they all gathered in Jerusalem to listen to Ezra read the law aloud. 13 Levites circulated through the crowd, translating and explaining what Ezra said, what Ezra read from the Bible, so the people would understand. And when the people understood the Bible, they started crying. You see, they realized that they had not been faithful to God, and they were so, so sorry. But Ezra and Nehemiah said, "Don't cry. This is a holy day to the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I want everybody to go home and have a feast and eat and drink and invite poor people to join you. Make it a happy day." So that story has a happy ending too. So you can see that sometimes the Bible is not plain and clear and it needs explaining. And when it is explained, there's a chance that there will be a story with a happy ending. I'm convinced that the three angels' messages in Revelation 14 need some explaining. And I'm going to try to do some explaining today. There's not time to explain everything. Adventists love to have lectures on this for, 20 nights in a row, and we just love to get into all of the wonderful details. I'm not going to do that, but I'd like to explain four things: the everlasting gospel, judgment, worship, and fire. So first, the everlasting gospel. The first angel comes with the everlasting gospel. Actually, the everlasting gospel is also in the second angel's message and the third angel's message. So you could say that that's kind of the overriding title of this three-part message. And what is the everlasting gospel? Well, Eden said it, and I heard her say it, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed." The everlasting gospel is about God, about the sort of person he is. And what sort of person is he? He is righteous. That means good. That means loving and kind, honest, trustworthy, generous, compassionate, forgiving, gracious. And as we saw at Calvary, it means God is not the sort of person that would kill his enemies, but the sort of person who would die for his enemies. And he did. But we must remember that even before there was a sinner in the universe, that's still the kind of person God was. And far into the future, when sin and sinners are no more, that's still the kind of person God will be. So God's character is the everlasting gospel. It is what sustained Job and Abraham and David. It's what Philip shared with the Ethiopian and what Ezra read out loud to the returned exiles. Paul was proud of the gospel, and so am I. Aren't you? Yeah. So that's the everlasting gospel, God's character. And now judgment. The first angel announces that it's time for God's judgment. And that might be scary if you have in your head some imagery from an earthly courtroom where the accused are tried and sentenced, and they might get a fair trial and they might not, but if they're guilty, you know, they're in trouble. But that's not the way God judges. The way God judges people is to let people judge him. I'll say that again. The way God judges people is to let people judge him. You know, it says in Isaiah 5:3, judge between me and my vineyard. That's God inviting us to judge him. So the hour of God's judgment is the hour when people must make up their minds about God. And the good news about the judgment is God has provided plenty of evidence that we can base our judgment on. To give this evidence was the reason Jesus came to earth. And on the Thursday night before he died, he said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I have manifested your character. So there's the everlasting gospel again. Now, worship. The first angel invites everyone to worship God, our Creator. And you know, I know you know this already, but I'm just going to say it again, that worship is not just showing up for church service once a week. Worship means living a life that's constantly connected with God. It's a very loving connection. We receive love from Him, and we give love back to Him and to others. And that's how worship works. At least, that's how worship works if we're worshiping God, our Creator, because He is the only source of love and life. If we worship anyone or anything else, then worship will destroy us. So, I've tried to explain the everlasting gospel and judgment and worship, and those all happen in the first angel's message. Let's turn now to the second angel's message. Are we on slide 8? Yeah. I won't spend very much time on this message because I want to save time to explain about the fire. But let me just say that the second angel's message is about Babylon, and Babylon is a Bible word for God's opposition. Ever since the Tower of Babel was built, Babylon has stood for rebellion and confusion and deception and coercion. The opposition has used force to spread lies about God. Imagine being forced to drink anything, but especially being forced to drink a cupful of lies. That's the imagery in the second angel's message. Well, then the second angel says, this enemy, Babylon, is defeated, and that's good news. But we might wonder, well, how did the defeat take place? How are these lies, put down? Certainly not by force. That's not the way to fight lies. But by showing forth the truth about God, by the evidence that Jesus gave in his life and death. So you see, we're back to the everlasting gospel, the eternal good news. Well, there's a lot more to the second angel's message, and if you'd like to talk with someone who has studied it well, get with Matthew Leonard. He led our study this past Wednesday at prayer meeting, and this was our very topic, and Matthew's face was just glowing. He just loves this stuff. He'll grin at you and explain things in detail. He didn't know I was going to give him a plug, but there you go. Then, the message of the third angel. That's about what happens to people who choose not to worship God, but to worship instead a false substitute for God. And what does that have to do with the everlasting gospel? Where is the good news in that? Well, remember, the everlasting gospel is God's righteous character. And if you can see how a person treats his enemies, then you will know a lot about his character. So, there is good news in this third angel's message. And we come to the fire. Do you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? King Nebuchadnezzar told them, "Worship me or I'll burn you," basically that's what he was saying. Is that the way our God operates? Does he burn people who refuse to worship him? What is this fire in the third angel's message? Let's look at a few Bible stories in which God appears like fire. What is this fire? That's what Moses was wondering when he saw a bush that was burning and that was not burning up. God was the fire, but the bush was not consumed. That's a strange kind of fire, isn't it? And then when God appeared before the Israelites on Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord was like consuming fire on the top of the mountain. But Mount Sinai was not consumed. It was not burned up. In fact, Moses went up into that mountain with God and asked God to show him his glory. And God did show Moses his glory, not full strength, or Moses would have been consumed. I really love this story. It's just so tender. You know, you always think of Moses as such a hero, you know, and he's got a great big beard and a flowing robe, and he's got his rod, and he looks like Charlton Heston. But it says that God hid Moses in a crack in the rock. Can you imagine God tucking Moses into the rock? It's just so tender, and he covered the crack with his hand, and God turned his face away and said a few words about his character. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. That's God's glory, his character, which is also, remember, the everlasting gospel. And when Moses had heard this message and spent this time with God, he came back down the mountain, and his face was shining so brightly with the reflected glory of God's character that people couldn't stand to look at him. And so Moses put a veil over his face to be kind to the people. I think Moses was such a humble, gracious person. If I had a shining face, I might want to, you know, shine it on people. Hey, look at me, I got a shiny face. But Moses was so humble. He really was a lot like his friend God. And with this shining face, was Moses burned? You know, did he have blisters? No, this fire that shone in him and on him did not consume him. Okay, here's another story. Remember how Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire? Do you think Elijah arrived in heaven all burnt to death and scorched? Not at all. He was in no danger, riding in a chariot of fire. And remember the story of Pentecost, when those 120 believers received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came as a rushing mighty wind, and then as single flames of fire, one on each head of all those believers. So did the believers catch on fire? Were they burnt? Not at all. They were not consumed. Then Daniel saw a vision. I couldn't find a picture of it. I think it's just I don't think an artist could figure out how to draw it. But anyway, here's what it says about Daniel's vision in heaven. God's throne, mounted on fiery wheels, was blazing with fire, and a stream of fire was pouring out from it. There were many thousands there to serve him, and millions stood before him. Okay, so if there's a stream of fire flowing out in front of God's throne, and there's these millions of beings standing in front of God's throne, that means they're standing in the stream of fire. And they're not being burned up. They're not writhing in pain, are they? Ah, this is some kind of fire. These people are not consumed. And these are just a few of the instances in Scripture where God is described as being fire, or his glory is like fire. But you can see, it's not any kind of fire that we know about on earth. It doesn't consume things like bushes and mountains or people that are turning in faith to God. Is this God fire a fire that never consumes? I don't think so, because in Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, "Our God is a consuming fire." In the Garden of Eden, God warned Adam and Eve that if they turned away from him, they would die instantly, that very day. And they did turn away, and they didn't die. Why? Because as soon as they sinned, God had a plan to save them. God immediately dropped a veil over his glory so that Adam and Eve would not be consumed by it. Otherwise, they would have died in that day. They would have died the terrible second death that is caused not by sickness or injury or old age, but by separation from God, the life giver. I think God is so humble and gracious, just like Moses, you know. Moses put that veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't be uncomfortable. And God has veiled his glory so that we human sinners are not consumed. As it says in Lamentations, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. So from behind this veil, God has been pleading with us to turn back to him, to be healed and changed and saved. Sometimes he pleads tenderly, like in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's so sweet and gentle. But sometimes he pleads, well, you know, if we are so hard-hearted and dull-headed that we need it, this is what God's pleading sounds like. Eternal torment and fire and watch out and it's coming. And it really sounds threatening. I think he'll do that because he loves us so much. He's willing to raise his voice to get our attention, as in the third angel's message. The day will come when everyone will have judged God. Everyone will have decided irrevocably, either to trust God or not to trust him. And when that time comes, there's no good. It won't do any good for God to keep pleading from behind his veil. So finally, he will stop pleading, and he will lift the veil, and everyone will see God as he is, merciful, gracious, compassionate, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And to his trusting creatures, that glory of his character will be a life-giving light. And to his rebellious creatures, it will be a consuming fire, and they will be consumed finally and forever. There will never, ever be another rebellion. Never again any sin or sorrow or strife or pain or dying anywhere in God's whole universe forever and ever. That's what is meant by those words in the third angel's message. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. It means there will be a complete end to everything and everyone who is against love. There's an old lie that is circulating that says that God keeps a place in his universe called hell, where his rebellious children live forever in eternal burning. Maybe you know someone who is afraid of a place where there is eternal burning. Then you should jot down this text so you can share it with that person, so that person doesn't need to be afraid. Isaiah 33:14-15. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with the everlasting burning? He who walks uprightly and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, and it goes on to describe a righteous person. You see, it's not the wicked who will dwell in the consuming fire and the everlasting burning. It's the righteous. That glorious fire, the beauty of God's character, is what we have to look forward to. And it's what we really need right now. So let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, you are like a refiner's fire. And we need you to come into each of our hearts and burn there and burn away and consume anything that is out of harmony with your loving character. And then someday we'll be able to look right at you and see your unveiled glory. And that will be such a beautiful, wonderful thing that I have to say alleluia. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.